classic trivia, like mid the stars, we are told where they know not a sorrow or care. And the gates are of pearl, and the streets are of gold, and the building exceedingly fair. Let us pray for each other, nor faint by the way in this sad world of sorrow and care. For that home is so bright and is almost in sight, and I trust in my heart will be there. Brother dear, never fear, we shall triumph at last. Let us trust in the word he has given. When our trials and toils and our weepings are past, we shall meet in that home up in heaven. For each other, nor faint by the way in this sad world of sorrow and care. For that home is so bright and is almost in sight, and I trust in my heart will be there. And your morning shall turn to a song. Let us pray for each other, nor faint by the way in this sad world of sorrow and care. For that home is so bright and is
blessing to be able to gather on the Lord's Day on this Sunday. My understanding of the New Testament scriptures is when they
should be on. Is it not loud enough?
Is that, can y'all hear me all right? Yeah, I don't think it's. That did do something there.
Yeah, there's something.
Anyway, it's a blessing to be with y'all in the house of God. I understand the New Testament scriptures, when they refer to the Lord's Day, they call it the Lord's Day on Sunday because of him coming out of the grave on the day after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath. And they use the terminology the Lord's Day as to when the Lord Jesus came out of the grave. That's why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday like in the Old Testament. As you know, a lot of things change from the Old Testament to the New. You see animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. There we go. Thank you, Brother Don. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but we're not to do that in the New. You see musical instruments used in the Old Testament, but we're not to do that in the New. You find no reference to that in the New Testament scriptures at all, about us sacrificing animals, using instruments in our worship. And we don't worship on Saturday, we worship on Sunday, because that's when Jesus came out of the grave. And it's a great blessing that we serve a risen Savior. What a great blessing that is indeed. I'm going to ask Brother Alden, if he would, to lead us at the throne of grace this morning. Amen. We thank God for Brother Alden's humble prayer and also the prayers the rest of you have prayed as you've seen the day approaching, praying for our service. May God be with us. There's a, and I need your prayers very, 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 very much. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, that caught my attention here recently, and I hope it's of the Lord, and I ask that you continue to pray that God will bless us to preach his word and power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Proverbs chapter 25 is at a time of transition. If you look at a chronological reading of the Bible, because you know the way the Bible was organized, I think in the wisdom of God, man following wisdom from God, but it's not in a chronological way. Some of it is, you go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and that's the beginning of chronology of this world. But when you get to the 11th chapter, most people that have studied this and try to organize the Bible in a series of events, in order of events, they'll point you after the first 11 chapters of the Bible to then go to the book of Job. And most people agree that the book of Job was the oldest written book of the Bible. Obviously, Moses was going back by inspiration of God and telling things that happened before he was born. We can do that a little bit from the writings of history. Moses didn't have that. Moses was speaking by divine inspiration of God. And he was talking about things that happened in the beginning of the creation that he wasn't there to see and nobody else was there to see. Adam didn't see the creation happen. Adam was, I never thought about this till just now, so I hope this is of the Lord. But Adam never saw any of the creation take place. Man was the last thing that was created by God. Mm-hmm. Now, my first thought was, well, he was around when Eve was created, but he was in a deep sleep when Eve was created. God used some heavenly anesthesia on Adam, and he put him to sleep, and he took a rib from his side, and he made the woman. And it's appropriate that she was taken from a rib, because that is the ribs protect the vital organs, protect the heart, protect the lungs. And which reminds me of Proverbs chapter 31, talking about the virtuous woman. It says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. When a woman is a wife of a virtuous nature, then her husband's heart can trust in her. And that's the way it was with Adam and Eve. God did that as a symbol of the way a husband and wife are supposed to be. And when it comes to us husbands and our hearts being in the hands of our wives, so to speak, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And when there is a marriage that's blessed of God, where The two love one another. They do nothing to make the other one jealous. When a wife conducts herself that way, then she is safely trusting in the heart of her husband. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. So Adam didn't see any of the creation. He wasn't there to witness any of it. He couldn't write down and say, well, this is what I saw when God created the heaven and the earth. Adam wasn't there. He couldn't say that here's what it was like when the trees and the plants just all of a sudden appeared. Some people will portray that as, well, here's a little a sprout that comes up and it becomes a tree really fast. I don't believe that's the way the creation happened. If that's the way you picture it, you know, okay, I disagree. And I firmly disagree. I don't think it's, here comes this fledgling seed that's in the ground and it's sprouting up and it happens really, really fast. I think God spoke and boom, it's there. Because that's the way it was when God created things. When God said, let there be light, was it just some little tiny light that started to grow and grow and grow and grow? It wasn't like that, was it? When God created you on the inside and the born again spirit, did he say, well, here's a little bit of a spirit and it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow? No. When God created, it was there. Well, why would it be any different in the natural world? When he created this earth, was it some tiny little object and it grew and grew and grew to the, I'm going to make up a number because I don't know, 23,000 miles in diameter around it, whatever the number is. That's not the way it was. God spoke and there it is. So Adam wasn't around to be able to record this and say, okay, there's the cherry tree. Wow, that's a big ocean. Adam wasn't there to be able to write all these things down. Adam didn't witness any of it. Even that which was created after him, Adam wasn't there to see it. He was asleep. So Moses, while he's long after Job, and he comes along after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and after all the things that takes place in Genesis, Moses came after all those things. But by inspiration of God, Moses was writing about things that he had never seen in the past, and he prophesied about things that were coming in the future that he wouldn't be around to see then either. And Moses was writing about, when he wrote from Genesis chapter 3, what we call chapter 3, man put the chapter divisions there, right? But when Moses started to write about the serpent and what he did with Eve and how he beguiled Eve and she ate of the fruit and she gave to her husband and he did eat, and then God started giving out the punishments unto the serpent, then the woman, then the man. You see, God, he charged the man first. Why would he go to the man first? Because he's the one that was ultimately responsible. Adam was ultimately responsible, whether he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not. And he was responsible for Eve. And we as husbands are responsible for what goes on in our homes. Well, here's God approaches Adam first. And then Adam passed the buck on to Eve. The woman that thou gavest me, she gave to me and I did eat. You see, Adam was blaming both Eve and God in that, right? Well, the woman that thou gavest to me, right? Saying, well, you gave her to me and she messed up. So Adam's trying to absolve himself of his mistake. Well, then God turns his attention to Eve. Adam might have thought, God agrees with me. This wasn't my fault. He might have thought that. I don't know. God didn't judge Adam yet. He went on to Eve. And she said, well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So then he turns his attention to the serpent. Eve might have been thinking, good, God recognizes it's the serpent's fault. So God cast judgment upon the serpent first. On thy belly shalt thou move about. Thou shalt eat of the dust of the earth. Right? And he gave a prophecy speaking through the serpent to the devil that was inside him. And he says, that he's going to put enmity between her seed and his seed. He's talking about the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between thee. And he said, and that he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise thy heel. When Moses wrote that, Moses wasn't around to witness it. He's writing about it by divine inspiration of God. And he's also writing about something that was going to be about 4,000 or 5,000 years later, and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting our sin away. So he's speaking by divine inspiration of God. He's writing by divine inspiration of God, right? So when it comes to that creation account, it was not an eyewitness, it was a witness by faith. By faith, we know that the worlds were made. There's scientific evidence out there that corroborates it, and true science will always corroborate what God did. It will never contradict what God did. If it contradicts what God did, somebody's manipulated the data. Somebody's manipulated the procedure on the test. Carbon dating and things like that, people make all kinds of crazy assumptions, and they get it wrong, and they get it wrong, and they get it wrong over and over and over again, and they mess up on that, and they're trying to disprove the existence of God. Many times, that's what's at the heart of the matter. We can't let the answer match what's in the Bible. We've got to go outside the Bible, and they're trying to disprove the Bible, right? That happens all the time, all the time. So, in Proverbs chapter 25, when we read, and sorry, there's a transition. So in the transition, if you're reading a chronological account of the Bible, you'll read the first 24 chapters of Proverbs, and then you'll go back to the Kings and Chronicles, and you'll start reading about some of the things that happened with the building of the temple. Once the temple was made, Solomon praying and dedicating the temple unto God. And after he had prayed this prayer of dedication unto God, God came down in a cloud and filled the temple so that nobody could stand there. The priests couldn't stand. Everybody had to stand without, as God has filled the temple. Now, my nature is glad I wasn't there that day, but my spirit wishes I'd have been there that day. Can you imagine what that would have been like for God himself to come down from heaven and for him to fill the temple? Can you just imagine what that must have been like to know that the presence of God has come down and filled the temple? Well, you and I have a blessing that when we come into worship, we have the hope of that same thing happening where Jesus Christ himself comes in the spirit and dwells in the midst of the brethren. He says, in the midst of the brethren will I sing praise unto thee. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He doesn't say, well, two or three are gathered there and I'm going to be outside looking in. He says, I'm going to be in the midst. So if there's three people gathered here, he says, it's not going to be that I'm just going to be around you. He says, I'm going to be in the midst of the people of God. When two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So after the first 24 chapters of Proverbs, you read about from some things from 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. He's dedicated the temple. Here's the temple and building. Solomon's kingdom's getting off to a great start. It's the most glorious kingdom, natural kingdom that the world has ever seen. But it's a beautiful natural kingdom because of the spiritual blessings from Almighty God. He prays in dedication unto the Lord. And he says, when thy people have forsaken thy laws and they repent and they pray toward facing this place, hear their prayer. Solomon prayed that type of thing over and over and over again, basically saying, Father, when the people of God mess up, but they repent and they face this place. They pray facing this place, this temple. He said, hear their prayer and forgive them. Well, when Solomon prayed that prayer and the Spirit of God came down in a cloud and filled the place, then it was God's turn to speak. And Solomon had prayed all these things, asking God, please do this and please do that. And when thy people pray facing this place, please hear their prayer. You know, there's been some times as a husband or father living with my beautiful wife and my beautiful children. There's been some times every once in a while where it's an unprovoked thing, but I know that my wife or one of my children are praying. Not because they told me they were, just because I happen to notice that they are. In moments like that, sometimes I don't know what they're praying for, what they're praying about. I don't know what's weighing on them. And I can't hear their prayers, and I don't know what they're praying about. But something that I found myself uttering to God in moments like that is, Lord, hear their prayer. I don't know what they're praying about, but hear their prayer. You see, Solomon had a love for the people of God where when he knew they're going to make mistakes, they're going to sin. But Lord, when they repent, hear their prayer. In that context is where God responds and he starts to speak to them And he says, when I shut up the heavens, that there's no rain because of their sin. It's in that context that the verse that you see on billboards along the highways, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and I will hear their prayer, and I will heal their land. That sounds like a glorious response to Solomon's prayer, doesn't it? Because Solomon's saying, oh God, when they sin, and they ask forgiveness, and they turn, and they seek this place, they're facing here. They're literally turning and facing towards Jerusalem and the temple there. Hear their prayers. And God responded, telling Solomon, here's what I'm going to do. And God hearkened to the voice of a man because he responded to the prayer of Solomon, basically saying, I'm going to do the same thing that Solomon asked. Does that sound like a type of the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Here's something that Solomon is requesting, and God responds saying, I'm going to give just like he asked. Yes, that sounds like the Lord Jesus, right? Because Jesus has asked things on behalf of you and me, and God has responded back saying that he's going to grant it. So if my people, which are called by my name, he doesn't say if everybody in the state of Arkansas, if everybody in North Little Rock, if everybody in Pulaski County, that's not the way he described it. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, those that take on the name of God, take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they will humble themselves. What does humbling ourselves mean? It means recognizing that we're nothing. Recognizing that God is everything and that I'm nothing. If they'll humble themselves, if they'll seek my face in heaven. Well, that means not turning and looking at things of the world, but looking towards the things of God. What is it that pleases God? You know, when children are real small, they'll do something. They'll look at mama and daddy to see, are they happy with what I did? Are they pleased? Sometimes they can't finish what they're doing because they're looking at mom and daddy and see, are they happy with me? Are they happy with what I've done? When children are really small, they'll do that. But I hope that you and I do that with God. That when we're doing something, we're looking at the face, towards the face of God to know, is he frowning at me or is he smiling at me? Have I displeased him or have I done something that's pleasing unto my Almighty God and my Heavenly Father? You see, he says, if they seek my face in heaven, then will I hear their prayer. I will heal their land. Now, healing the land means healing not just where they stand and where they plant. It means healing things around them too. And you and I need a healing of things around us. And the way that that's going to happen is humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways, seeking the face of God in heaven. Right? Well, after all those things, after the temple's been built, it's been dedicated, and God has responded, then in the chronological reading, you go back to Proverbs. And you get to chapter 25. So in chapter 25, he says, these are also Proverbs of Solomon. Kind of implies that, well, we've gotten one section done, and now we're on to another section, right? These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. The glory of God to conceal a thing? What is he talking about? But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. If a king is truly ruling like a king ought to rule, then he's going to be searching out matters to find out what is best for my nation. There's some difficult and complicated things, and I'm glad to not be the president of the United States because there's some pretty hard things out there to try to figure out how do we do this, right? We need to pray for wisdom of our president and for our leaders in our nation, both federal and locally, right? We need to pray for them. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. We need to be praying for the heart of the king, the heart of our president, the heart of those that rule over us. But you see, he says it's honorable for a king to search out a matter. Why is that honorable? Because it implies the king should know he doesn't know everything, and he needs to seek out wisdom and how to lead the land. Right? I think there's an application to that for pastors, that we need to be praying and begging God for wisdom to know, how is it that we ought to serve and lead the people of God? Right? What is it that we're supposed to do? We should have the humility to recognize, I don't have all the answers, but I'm begging the one that has the answers. Well, he says next, and here's my verse, and I hope you're going to consider it to be your verse too when we're done. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of the kings is unsearchable. So, how much have you searched the heights of the heavens? How high have you gotten? Think about that for a second. I want you to consider this. I want you to think about it. How high have you gotten off the ground? I think, unless there's something unusual about one of you that I don't know about, I think that the highest that any of us have ever gotten off of the ground is about 35,000 feet. If I'm wrong on that number, I think I'm at least in the ballpark. Maybe it's 40, 45,000 feet. I think that's probably the highest any of us have gotten off the ground. That's the highest that we have physically ascended into the heights, and that's because of an airplane. Right? When you're in an airplane, you're about 30, 35,000, 40,000 feet off the ground, and that's about as high as you and I have gotten. Right? Well, when we've been that high off the ground and we look down at the ground, we feel like we're pretty high. Right? And it might give you, if you're scared of heights, you might look down at that and immediately look away because you say, whoa, this is higher than I by nature am able to live. Right? Because were it not for this airplane, if I step out, I'm in big trouble. Right? I can't survive that. I've heard my brother-in-law Philip, his dad, Elder John Conley, was a Primitive Baptist preacher. And he said that he heard when the first Russians went into orbit, you know, got off into space, you know, they were atheists. And they said, well, we've been to the heavens and we didn't see God. Brother John said he thought to himself, well, just step out and you will. Right? Step out and you will. You see, man can ascend up into the heights, and that's what they're trying to do at the Tower of Babel, right? It said, come to, let us make brick, let us make a tower. Let us build a tower unto the heavens, lest we be separated and not be of one nation. I'm not quoting that exactly right, but what they were trying to do at the Tower of Babel was, they're trying to make this man-made thing that would ascend up into the clouds, ascend up into the heavens, reach the height of God, and protect themselves from being dispersed around the world. Well, you know what happened, right? What they were trying to avoid taking place, being dispersed, is exactly what happened. Because they had the arrogance of man to say, we can ascend into the heights. We can build from the ground. You know, you talk about political movements. It's from the ground up, right? Some business takes root. So IBM, it was built from the ground up. Right? Here's something that takes place from the ground. It's ascending up into the heights. And we're going to soar into the sky. We're going to reach the heights of God. We're going to reach into the heavens and get as high as God is. That's what man thinks, right? I heard we had a creationist speak at our graduation Thursday night. A few of y'all were there. He did a wonderful job speaking on the first 11 chapters of the Bible on the creation work of God, right? But another creationist that I love to listen to, he told a story about how he was, I think, at NASA or something like that. And scientists are always talking about what the next great thing is going to be, right? Turn on the local news, and you're going to see people talking in the local news about, here's the next great thing that's going to happen, right? I get so tired of that. I get so tired of that in the news. You're telling me about this great thing that's going to happen? How about get it done and then tell us about it, okay? Because I'm tired of you making all these promises that don't happen. Oh, we're going to cure cancer. No, you're not. You might make advances in treating it. Hopefully the Lord will bless us so we can have some medical treatments to have more people survive it. We're not going to cure cancer. Cancer's always going to be here. Oh, we're going to fix poverty so we're going to have a war on poverty in America so that we can conquer poverty and there's never going to be any poverty anymore. No, you're not. Because there's always going to be lazy people. There's always going to be hard circumstances in life. There's always going to be oppressive governments that don't let people advance socially and economically. That's always going to be in the world. You might say, oh, Brother Gary, you're talking about something you don't know. You're jumping to conclusions. Really? Jesus said, the poor have you with you always. Right? That's the words of Jesus Christ. So what am I to believe? The federal government of the United States or Jesus Christ? I'm going to believe Jesus Christ every time. Jesus said, that was when they were scolding the woman, right, for breaking the alabaster box and taking the ointment that was inside, pouring it upon Jesus. They called that a waste. They called her service to Jesus Christ a waste. You know, when you and I try to serve Jesus Christ, other people are going to say it's a waste. This was the apostles calling it a waste. When you and I try to serve God, sometimes even our friends are going to say, what a waste that you just did. Now they said, you could have sold this and given it to the poor. That's not what Judas's motivation was it? Might have been what he said. That's not what was in his heart. You might say, Brother Gary, you jumped to conclusions again. No, I'm not. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says he didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he carried the purse. He was the treasurer of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus. No offense to the treasurers we've had in here at Fuller Chapel. There's no inference to that whatsoever. They're not taking what's in the bag. But Judas did. He said he carried the purse and he bore what was in it. Right? Taking what's out of the purse of their money, of the apostles, and putting it in his own pocket. He didn't care about the poor. The Bible tells us that plainly. He was guilty of extortion. He was stealing from the apostles and the Lord Jesus in a financial way, putting it in his own bag. So when Jesus scolded them back, and he said, let her alone. You ever served God in a way that you know was pure from your heart and other people criticized it, but you could feel God defend you and say, let her alone. Let him alone. For the day of my burial hath she done this. And he said, for the poor have you with you always. We're not going to conquer poverty this side of heaven. There's all kinds of ways that there's always going to be poverty. Jesus said very plainly, there will always be poverty. The poor have you with you always. Right? So when we ascend up into the heights, of, and that's what was going on at Babel, right? At Babel, they were trying to ascend up into the heights so they'd be one people, one nation, and not be dispersed throughout the world. So as they tried to ascend into the heights of God in a man-made way that's never going to happen, what happened? God said, go to. Let us go down. Oh, who's the us, by the way? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You see another reference to the three-in-one God there? He says, let us go. You know, the people be one. Let us disperse them throughout the world. Let us confound their languages. You see, God, speaking as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he's saying man's trying to make himself up to our position, and that's not going to happen. Let's disperse them. And that's where you start to see ethnicities dividing, ethnicities forming, people starting to have different skin color, different facial features. All that goes back to the Tower of Babel. The difference is all the traits that you and I have physically, whether you have a tiny nose, a big nose, whether you have eyes close to each other or eyes that are far apart, whether you have an ear lobe that's detached or attached, whether you have a thumb that does the hitchhiker thumb or is straight. I have to work to make mine straight. You know, there's two different types of people in this world, those that do their thumb like this and those that have their thumb like this, right? It's just something that's in your nature. Well, all of that in your DNA came all the way back to Adam and Eve. A little more recent than that, it goes back to Noah and his wife and to their three sons and their wives. We all go back to them in our DNA. Every facial feature, body type that we have, it's in the DNA that goes back to them. Well, it goes back to the Tower of Babel, certainly, right? Well, they were all one people. God dispersed them and punished them for trying to ascend into the heights of God. He punished them for that. Now he's confounded their language. How many languages did he make? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But they start to assemble in different parts of the world. And that's where you start to see ethnic differences taking place, going back to the Tower of Babel. That's where you see the origins of different languages. It was one language. Wow. Doesn't that warm your heart about heaven too? That when we get to heaven and we're going to be of one language, we're all going to understand each other? You know, sometimes if you're just in the South and you speak Southern English, Sometimes one thing means one thing in Mississippi. It means a different thing in Arkansas. It means a different thing in Texas. Sometimes within the same language, we're confounded with each other. Sometimes when you're in the same home, you think, I don't know if we're speaking the same language or not. We're not understanding one another, right? That's just part of our human nature, and that's part of our sinful flesh that we're dealing with. Good catch, I guess. So when we have, so God dispersed us by our languages. You know, there's a famous quote from Winston Churchill, right, where he's during World War II, and he's talking about England and the United States. He said, we're one country separated by a common language. A little bit of a dig towards us Americans, I think, because we don't speak the King's language the way that they do. But you see, even within the same language, we can be confounded. That all goes back to the Tower of Babel. Then you hear on the radio where people are advertising for a way to learn languages fast, and it's called Babel. Really? That's the word? That's the one you want to use to name this? Something that comes from the curse of God? And you want to name your software or your teaching method after that? Yikes. I'd be kind of afraid to name it after that. Right? So he's saying the heights. Look at the heights here. The heaven for height and the earth for depth. What happens when you ascend too high? Well, the Tower of Babel, when they ascended too high with their structure, God punished them. I don't believe that God's punishing us for getting on a plane to go from one place to another. What was happening there was the thought in their mind that's saying, we can ascend and be like God. Well, you and I, when we get up into a plane and we're 35,000 feet off the ground, I trust you and I know better than to say, yeah, I'm like God now. Oh, no, we're not. You and I know that. When you look down, there's a recognition of, I can't survive like this by myself, right? In fact, so much so that if it weren't for them equalizing the cabin pressure, pressurizing the cabin, you would die in an airplane. There was a famous golfer several years ago when I was a young adult that they lost cabin pressure in this private plane that they were flying in. So the pressure went down and they all fell asleep and died. And while they were up there, passed away in the plane kept flying on automatic, and it did what planes do when nobody's stewarding it, and it eventually crashed. You see, up in the heights like that is a place where naturally we can't survive without some help. So when you look down, you get a sense of your mortality. But what happens when you look up? There's a finite difference when you're in the plane, when you're looking down. There's a finite distance that can be measured. But when you look up into the heavens, can that be measured? The heavens for height. How much have you searched the heavens? You might say, well, I've got a telescope, and I've looked in that telescope, and I have seen past Jupiter, and I've seen past whatever else, right? But there's limits to that telescope. Every time they come up with a more powerful telescope, you know, every time they come up with a more powerful telescope, they realize that the universe is bigger than they thought it was. Well, forgive me. Duh. What, you think the universe eventually just stops and when you get there, you hit a wall? What are you expecting to find? Of course it's going to be bigger, right? Now, see, we're talking about the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. So the heaven for height, what happens when you start to search out the heavens? You start to realize I'm small, right? And this earth that we live on is like a ping pong ball compared to the sun. And that sun is like a ping pong ball compared to some of the other stars that are out in the universe. And when you hear things like that, you start to realize, wow, we're really, really small. And this earth is like a speck of dust when it comes to the universe. And David recognized that at least a little bit because he looked at the stars of the sky and he said, when I consider the works of thy hands, who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So when I see the works of God in the heavens and I realize I can't ascend to anything like that. And in the life of David, how high did he get off the ground? 30, 40, 60 feet in a castle? When you look down, you might say, I better not step off. I'm going to be in trouble. But when you look up, you realize, I can't search that out. I cannot search that out. It's beyond me. It's beyond my abilities. Well, the earth for depth. So what happens if you get too high? Well, you don't have enough pressure. Your brain's not going to function. You're going to fall asleep and die. You're also going to get really, really cold. Right? You ever feel the window on the airplane? It's pretty cold, and it's double pane glass with some insulating air inside of it. Right? So when we ascend up too high, it's going to get too cold where we're going to struggle. And you get far enough off the earth, it's going to be so cold that that'll kill you. Not to mention the lack of pressure will kill you. And when you try to search out the heavens too much, if you go too far, it's going to be fatal. Well, how about digging? How about digging in the earth? He says the earth for depth. And we're going to get to God here in a second, okay? I hope you already see that coming. But how about the earth for depth? What's the furthest that you've ever dug into the earth? I haven't done a whole lot of digging in my life. I'd say the furthest that I've probably dug is just 4 or 5 feet, something like that. And that takes a lot of work, and it's hard work. And I dig for a while, and it's like, man, I've had enough. I don't want to do this too much. My dad told me a story about when he was in high school. There was a kid that was in his class that was very skinny fella. They said they came back to school in the fall time, or back to school in August or September. He said this kid was all muscled up. And everybody, whoa, what happened to you? He said, well, my mom and dad wanted a pool, so I dug it. He dug the ground for the pool. And you do that kind of digging, it's going to work a whole lot of muscles. And he said he became muscled up. Well, I was a skinny kid. I said, Dad, can we have a pool? Maybe that's my answer. Maybe I can get muscled up. Well, how far did that guy dig? 10 or 12 feet? You know, Brother BJ's got the business there. Brother BJ at Bethel's got a business where they excavate and they put gas tanks in the ground. Well, how deep do they dig? How deep do they dig? 15 feet, 20 feet? Right. At the refinery where I work, they would do what they call bathtubbing a unit. We're going to put all of these pieces of equipment, you know, as you see from the highway standing up like these towers, and instead of digging a foundation here, digging a foundation here, digging a foundation here, we're going to dig the whole thing like a bathtub. Well, how deep do they get? 30 feet? Something like that? What happens if you dig far enough? If you dig far enough, you're going to find yourself in a sloshy mess. You might hit water. It might start caving in on you. And if you get too deep, that stuff caves in on you. You're gone. Right? You're dead. In fact, when you're working in the workplace and construction, things like that, they have some rules about that that OSHA's come up with out of experience. If you dig further than about 4 feet, you got to slope the ground in order to keep it from caving in on you. 4 feet! Right? 4 feet! You get down more than 4 feet, you got to have some sheeting piles in there so it won't cave in, or you have to have it sloped off so it's not going to cave in on you. Right? When you and I start to explore the depths of the earth, it doesn't take very long, and we're in a fatal situation. It's potentially fatal for us to try to start digging very far, right? Now, the Bible here, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 3, he uses ascending into the heights and descending into the depths of the earth. He uses that as a comparison here. The heaven for height and the earth for depth. And the heart of the kings is unsearchable. He's using this illustration, these two illustrations here, to say, you want to start searching into the heights of heaven? You're going to find yourself in a fatal situation. You want to descend into the earth, into the depth of the earth, see how far you can get? Oh, by the way, you go too far, it's going to get really hot, right? So, oh, I can dig far, I can shore it up, I can slope it and all that. Okay, fine. You get far enough, you're going to get it pretty hot, and you can't survive by that. Get to the core of the earth, that thing's how many thousands of degrees, right? You're not going to get very far. Man doesn't get very far when he starts excavating into the earth. Oh, but I can put an auger cast pile, I can drill down in there for water, and I can drill 100 feet, 150 feet, I can get some water. Great. That's great. Isn't that a miracle that God's given us that source of water that we can dig wells? But 150 feet? How many thousands of miles is it to the center of the earth? You start to dig very far and you start to realize, I can't go very far. I can't dig very much before I start to surpass my ability to survive, my ability to go any further. Well, he uses those illustrations with the heavens for height, the earth for depth. He uses those illustrations to say the heart of the kings is unsearchable. You're a lowly little citizen in the land that you live in, right? You go make some demands of the king and say, now when you raise the taxes on us about this, I want to know what you were thinking. You know what happens when you approach a king that way? It's like the heavens for height and the earth for depth. You're not going to live very long doing that. You're in a position where it's potentially fatal. Now, King, if somebody in the days of the British Empire went to one of the kings, King Henry, King Edward, something like that, and they went to them and said, now, I know I'm a little pauper. I'm just a subservient servant in your kingdom. But King Edward, I want you to explain to me why you went to war against France or against Spain or against whoever else. You have some explaining to do, King, to tell me why you're sending us to war, or why you're raising taxes, or why you're confiscating our property. I demand for the king to hear me. Oh, you want to try that? You want to try that in one of those kingdoms? How about in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar? Right? Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, I demand an answer from you. Oh, do you really now? How about Esther? How about the book of Esther, right? With King Ahasuerus? Esther knew, if I go present myself to the king, and he hasn't invited me, but I go and present myself anyway, if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, I will be put to death. Right? That's the rule of the king. You don't just walk into the king's chamber room and say, I demand to be heard of the king. Well, you can try it, but if he's not glad you came, off with his head, right? How many times have dictators and kings done that, where they have the autonomy of their kingdom, and just at their very whim, they'll say, off with his head, right? They have the authority to do that. So how about the heart of the king? Is it searchable by the common, ordinary citizen of the country? It's not searchable, is it? You can't just go up to the king and say, hey, I demand an answer. I want you to explain to me why you've gone, oh, really? And he'll tell the prison guards. He'll tell the centurions, the men of the military, whatever. Get rid of him. All right? Put him in prison. Cut his head off. Put a sword through him. There were times David did that. Right, when they came back with a testimony that Saul was dead and that Jonathan was dead, what did David do? David asked the man to explain himself. And you see, Saul fell on his own sword. But you compare the multiple accounts of the Bible to talk about the death of Saul, and you're going to find out, yeah, Saul fell on his own sword. He would have eventually died, but he wasn't dead yet. But he was afraid of the enemy coming to get him. So he asked the young man there in the military, fall upon me so that these Midianites or the Philistines don't get their way with me. Lest it be said that they killed me. So what did the young man do? Put a spear into Saul and killed him. Put a sword into Saul and killed him. In a military, in a war setting, you might say, makes sense. I'm trying to keep him from being treated badly by the Philistines. Okay, makes sense. What did David say when that young man came and told what he had done? David commanded the executioner to put that young man to death. Because he said, you have touched the Lord's anointed. David took that pretty seriously, didn't he? But King, he was going to die anyway. Put him to death. You touched the Lord's anointing. You see how seriously he took that? Did the young man have a case against David? The young man didn't utter anything. Other times in the Bible where you see the king telling somebody to be put to death, was there a court case that ensued? We're going to have trial by jury to make sure that the king has the authority and that he's right to have his temple. No, because the heart of the king is unsearchable. You can only go so far, and it's going to become fatal. When you try to ascend into the heights, you can only go so far, it's going to be fatal. Descending into the depth of the earth, you can only go so far, it's going to be fatal. And when it comes to searching out the heart of the kings, that is unsearchable. It becomes fatal. You with me on all that, right? So how about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, if we're going to approach the King of Kings, like we've already talked about, and say, God, I demand an answer, that doesn't go very well, right? That doesn't go very well. We don't have the authority to demand of God an answer. Job started to defend himself a little too much, and then God demanded an answer of Job. And he started asking questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Are you the one that makes the hinds to calf? Are you the one that brings the snow? It didn't take very long, and Job became speechless. And he said, let me put my hand to my mouth. Right? It doesn't take very long for God to put us in our place. When we start to feel a little too big for our britches, so to speak, it doesn't take long for God to stop us in our tracks and remind us just how small we are. So the heart of the King of Kings is unsearchable, and that if we are requiring of God to answer something, sometimes some bad thing that may happen in life, and we may blame God. Sometimes people become proclaimed atheists because they're trying to punish God. Well, this bad thing happened or that bad thing happened, and if there really was a God, that thing wouldn't have happened, so I'm going to not believe in God anymore. Right? People do that. And I believe many times they do that really because they're wanting to punish God. Right? Well, what can I do to God? God did something I don't like. What can I do about it? Well, I'm small, he's big, but here's something I can do about it. I'm going to say I don't believe in him anymore. And what they're doing is trying to punish God, trying to get back at him. Well, if he'll do what I want him to do, then I'll believe in him again. You see that? So they're putting a requirement upon God. He's got to meet certain conditions in order for me to be faithful to him, in order to believe him. But the trouble with that thinking is that God has never done anything amiss. God's never done anything wrong. And the worst things that ever happened to you and me in our lives, God has still been merciful. God has still shown us great love and great grace. If you and I are saved to heaven, that's enough that should make us grateful no matter what bad things ever happen in this life. Because God is great and God is good. But you see, searching out the heart of God is unsearchable. We can only get so far. Now that's when we require an answer of God. And when it comes to trying to understand the deep things of the Bible, we need to dig and dig and dig. But there's going to be eventually a limit, because we're in these bodies of flesh. There's going to be a limit to how much we understand. But searching out the heart of the King of Kings, if we're doing that from a humble position and we really want to understand the things of the Bible, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Amen. But God intends for us to continue to dig. And here's where it's different on the comparison of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 3. Because when it comes to the flesh in a natural way, if you try to ascend into the heights too much, it's going to be fatal. To the depths too much, it's going to be fatal. You try to understand the heart of God in a fleshly way, that can become very fatal. Ananias and Sapphira, their discipleship to God became fatal because they were lying unto God and lying unto the Holy Spirit. But there are some unsearchable things in the Bible to man, but God has revealed them to us. So this comparison, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This comparison of the heavens for height, the earth for depth, that comparison is true when it comes to Almighty God in a natural way. But what about the spiritual way? Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that that he hath. So they asked Jesus one time, why parables? Why are you speaking to the people in parables? Why are you talking about a sower went forth sowing seed? Why are you talking about a man fell among thieves? That's not exactly a parable. He makes a parable out of it. It's something that really happened. But they asked Jesus, and one time they said, speak plainly unto us. Don't speak to us in parables anymore. Speak plainly unto us. But they asked Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus told them, sometimes people have said, well, he spoke to parables because he was hiding it from some people. He spoke to parables because he was revealing it to some people. And the answer is both. It's not just one or the other. Jesus said, here's why I have spoken in parables, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What he's telling the disciples there is, this is not like the heavens for height. It's not like the earth for depth. You can search out the heart of the king. You have been granted permission by God to search out the heart of God. He said, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Is it a mystery? Yes, it's a mystery. Who's it a mystery to? Everybody by nature. But he says, I'm speaking unto you by parables because you're going to hear the parable. And maybe you need a little help with the parable. But eventually, you can get it. You can get it. You can understand what God has told you, which have been mysteries from the foundation of the earth. You're able to search out the heart of the king. You're able to search out what he wants you to know, what he's revealed to you, what he's given to you to know. Now you might say, what about heaven, Pastor? What about heaven, Brother Gary? Can you tell me more about heaven? I'll tell you all that I can. But the Bible tells us about heaven that there's still a mystery about this. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, tell me more about how we're going to get to heaven. Paul said, it's a mystery. Well, who's going to be alive when Jesus comes back and he takes us home to heaven? It's a mystery. You and I don't know that. When's the day coming where we'll know about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that day? Tell me, preacher. What is the day when Jesus is going to come back? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. You and I don't know that. But there are some things that we do know that we can know by digging into his word, because he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die before Jesus comes back. There's going to be children of God alive when he parts the clouds and comes back to this earth. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 13, I speak unto you in parables so that you will understand, but they won't. Right? And Jesus told them in the book of John, he said, you cannot hear my words because you're not of my sheep. Now, did he mean you can't hear my words because your eardrums aren't working, or the hair in your ears that pick up the signal, that they're not working? Is that Jesus wasn't saying you can't audibly hear me? That would have been self-defeating if he'd have told them that and they were deaf, right? He's saying, you cannot hear my words. Oh, you hear them naturally. You don't hear them spiritually. You don't understand what I told you. That's what he's saying, right? You cannot hear my words because you're not of my sheep. Oh, but if we'll just get the word of God to people, then they'll become a sheep. No. Jesus said, if you're not one of the sheep, you can't hear. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he says, I'm speaking unto parables so that you'll get it and they won't. Right? Because you can search out the heart of the king, but they can't. You see the miracle of that? And the paradox of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 3? He says, by nature, you can't search out the heart of the king. But spiritually, when it comes to being a child of God, you can search out the heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us about some other searching that we can have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Well, did Paul speak the mystery of the wisdom of God to the people of God and say, well, I'm speaking to you a mystery, and it's always going to be a mystery. It's going to stay a mystery, and you can't know the mystery. Well, what kind of preaching would that be? And I've heard Brother Sonny Pyle say most of the time, deep preaching. Some people say, oh, that was some deep preaching. Brother Sonny said, deep preaching is really just poor explaining. And if you've preached in a deep way and people haven't understood, you probably haven't explained yourself very well. Well, you see, Paul's not saying, I'm speaking unto you a mystery, and I intend for it to stay a mystery so that you'll never understand this. That's not what Paul was saying, was it? Just keep on reading. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Wow! This is a mystery that has been a mystery since the foundation of the world. Oh, that sounds too big for me. I can't know what that mystery is. Yeah, you can. Keep on reading. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Oh, this is hard to know. Well, for some people it's impossible. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them. Oh, this is a mystery that's been revealed. It was a mystery, but it doesn't have to be a mystery anymore. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. Oh, so the heights of heaven is not a limitation on this. The depths of the earth are not a limitation on this, because here's a spiritual activity where he's given you and I the ability to search out the heart of the king. Isn't that what Saul of Tarsus was doing when the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus? And he said, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? You know what Saul was doing there, right? Saul's saying, what's in your heart for me to do? Tell me what's in your heart, God, so that I'll do what's in your heart. You and I should have that attitude, right? Lord, what would thou have me to do? How should I behave myself? What should I do in life? Who should I marry? What job should I take? What should we as a church do about our church building? And we're supposed to ask the mind of God. And he says, there are some mysteries, but they don't have to be mysteries. And he says, God has revealed them unto us. For what man knoweth the things of a man? Say, the spirit of man which is in him. Oh man, I'm kind of scared. I look down the plane and I'm scared. Well, there's a reason for that, because the spirit of man is troubled by the possibility of falling. Man can understand that. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see that? We have the mind of Christ. There's things that Christ Jesus has revealed and will continue to reveal if we continue to dig. You dig in the earth too much, you're going to be in trouble. You ascend up into the heaven too much, you're going to be in trouble. But you and I can search the heart of God in a humble and fervent way, and we can continue to find more and more and more what's true about the heart of God. We can keep on searching, and it won't be fatal. We can keep on searching to understand more about his power in heaven, and it won't be fatal. We can try to understand more and more about the heart of God and what God loves and what God hates. And yes, there's things that God hates. We can learn more and more about that, and it won't be fatal. It'll be for our good. So the king, heart of the kings is unsearchable, but the heart of God is not always unsearchable. If we're actually searching for what God wants, he can reveal that to us and not be a fatal situation. I love you very much and appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord will add his blessings to this. If you'd like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism or be joined any way that the church can receive members, we would encourage you to come forward.